Good evening, everyone. Hey. How many people did the right thing this week and went and saw The Last Jedi? Okay, so some of you are going to know exactly what I'm talking about tonight. The rest of you, I'll just explain the plot so that you know. just kidding. Just kidding. I am way against spoilers. I have come to this mature place in my life where I only watch one preview before a movie so as not to ruin my movie-going experience. Because previews today, I mean, they're kind of like the cliff notes, man. The last one, it just tells you the plot, basically, what's going on, and the best jokes. So you get in the movie, you're kind of disappointed. Nonetheless, I did go see it, and I think you'd enjoy it. I was in the grocery store of Publix this week, and I'm a fan of Publix. It's always a pleasant experience when you go. People are nice. They're kind and helpful. I really like it. But the one thing about Publix is when you are leaving, they have magazines on both sides of you when you're exiting. So if perhaps you're the type of person that really doesn't want to get distracted by all that is on the magazines, maybe some scantily clad people, maybe some gossip, who knows. It's not the best place to shop. And so with Publix, you know, you go and you'll catch the magazine, you're like, oh yeah, I don't want to look at the magazines, and you'll turn away to the magazines. And this happened to me, and this magazine popped up, and the title of it just struck my eye, and I've got it here for you. Would you show me that? Her real life fairy tale. I tell you what, Meghan Markle has taken over this country. It's crazy. Or maybe she's taken over a different country. We're not sure. Here's the deal. We fought against the monarchy, and now we're taking it over. That's what we do in America. That's how we do. Now, Meghan Markle, I mean, I tell you what, real life fairy tale. For people that don't live at Disney, right? Here's the deal. Girl, she was born, just like most people. You know, her parents are, they have a mixed race marriage. They got divorced when she was really young. She grew up, she got married, she got divorced, and still is able to meet a real life prince and marry a prince and become a princess. Crazy. And that just started me thinking about our world and what we celebrate, because she's all over the place. I mean, all over the place. I don't care which side of the aisle you look. Meghan Markle is there. All kind of stuff going on. And then yesterday, I saw this cover. Survey says, Citizen of the Year, Colin Kaepernick. Now, you may or may not be familiar with Colin Kaepernick. He used to be the quarterback of the 49ers, San Francisco 49ers. And he was the guy who started the kneeling while the Star Spangled Banner is happening movement. And he, by GQ, is the Citizen of the Year. And that just got my mind thinking about what's going on. With him, he was born to a single parent. She gave him up for adoption, and then he rose to athletic stardom and did great things in college, and then it did some really cool things in the pros, and then did this with his life, you know, started kneeling during the national anthem because he disagreed with the way that the country was handling race relations, the way that things were going with there, and started a gigantic movement. Whether you agree with it or disagree with it, GQ has named him Person of the Year. And it just began to make me think about greatness and the way that our society defines greatness. So I wanted to show you greatness. Here's how greatness is defined by the dictionary. It says, the quality of being considerably above the average, distinguished or eminent, being the most important or worthy of the most consideration. Greatness. The most important or most worthy of the most consideration. There are a number of things in our society that we consider to be great. And at this time of year, a lot of those are popping up. Show us these other magazine covers. We've got the greatest sportsman or the greatest athlete ever, Muhammad Ali. At least he was rated by Sports Illustrated. We've got the Time Person of the Year, which is a number of people because Donald Trump declined it. We've got the 50 most powerful women right here. We've got Blake Shelton, the sexiest man alive. You can be country and still be sexy. But what you see is you have these magazines, and they are, in our society, promoting certain things and saying, this is what greatness is. This is what you should long for. This is what you should seek after. This is what you should try and achieve. And these people have done it, right? They're either incredibly popular, powerful, wealthy, athletic, good-looking, whatever that might be. These are the things that you should strive after. Now, I don't think that these things are necessarily bad, but it is a pretty clear picture of what greatness is and what you need to strive after. I was continuing to look into this, kind of thinking through, you know, what is our society saying? What's going on? I looked at the Billboard Top 100, and the number one song on Billboard last month was a song called Rockstar by Post Malone. Anyone know that song? You know that song? Yeah. I went ahead and I read the lyrics of this song, and then I felt like I had to take a bath. I mean, for real. Like I felt dirty just after reading the lyrics. But he's talking about a certain thing that he wants to achieve, or something that he has achieved. In fact, all these different women that he's gotten to sleep with, all these drugs he's gotten to do, all this fame that he has, the success he has, everyone's looking to him and thinking that he is amazing, and even his buddies' girlfriends are excited about him. And it's really interesting to me, the picture that is painted in our society of success, of greatness, what we should seek after. It's really, really interesting. Now, a lot of these things are not necessarily good or bad. They're just things. Power, that's not good or bad. You can actually do really cool things with power. Money is not good or bad. You can do some great things with money. Being athletic is not good or bad. Just ask Eddie, right? I mean, there's, right? In our society, there's a lot of things that aren't necessarily good or bad, but our society says these are the things to achieve. And what I've found is that the message is do whatever it takes to get there, right? The means of getting there don't really matter as long as you get there. It's kind of a subtle thing that's going on. And what's interesting is as we look into Scripture, as we look at the life of Jesus, we begin to see a completely different picture painted. Why don't you grab your Bibles or the book of Matthew that you have. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. We got through two whole verses last time, which is pretty amazing. And we're going to go through to verse 11 this time. Jesus had an incredible genealogy, all these interesting people in his life. He was born. We're going to get to that next week. Just pretend like you didn't know that he was born next week when we start teaching. But he was. There was a bunch of people from all over the place coming to worship him, some people that were angry with him. His family had to run and hide into Egypt, and they had to run to Nazareth and hide. He had an interesting growing up life. And then he came in to be baptized by John the Baptist. And it was incredible. Jesus submits himself to the Spirit of God's leading to go get baptized. And when he comes out of the waters of baptism, the heavens are ripped open. The Father speaks. The Spirit descends on him. It's incredible. It's amazing. And all of a sudden now the Spirit leads Jesus where? Into the wilderness. What an odd place for the Spirit to lead Jesus. We looked at it last week. It's called the Eremos, the lonely place, the quiet place, the solitary place. The Spirit leads Jesus to the Eremos, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights and gets tempted by the devil. And at first reading, it sounds odd that the Spirit would lead him there into what would seem obscurity and like away from community so that he can be really weak when the devil tempts him. But last week we looked at how the Eremos is actually the place of strength. It's where the Spirit ministers deeply to us. It's good that we have community. We should be around community, but we also need to get away and have intimacy with God alone so that we can listen to his Spirit and hear his voice speak. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was getting strong for this temptation with the enemy. And we read here in verse 3, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him," to Jesus, "if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It's really interesting. I begin to hear echoes of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. Right? If you are the Son of God, because earlier, just a few verses earlier, God has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So God has declared, the Father's declared, Jesus is the Son of God. And now the enemy says, if you are the Son of God, did God really say? Did God really say that you're his son? Are you sure? Well, if he did, prove it. Make these, he says, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's really interesting what's going on here. The enemy plays off Jesus' hunger. He was hungry. He had just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Last week we read about what happens to you as you begin to do a 40-day fast. And it's pretty crazy what happens to your body. After it eats through all of the fat that you have stored up, then it begins to eat through your muscle tissue. And back then, when people didn't have as much food and as much unhealthy food as we have now, and they were much more active in their lifestyle, right? Jesus, his body would have been eating his own muscle by that time of 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was extremely weak. He had been alone. I mean, you know, spiritually, the Spirit had been poured into him, but man, his physical weakness was at its peak. And the enemy says, "Why don't you make some bread?" I mean, if you're the Son of God, right? I mean, if you can't do it, like, no big deal. But, like, I mean, if the Son of God, you can, right? Prove that you're the Son of God. Prove that what God said about you was true. Prove it. It's really interesting. Here's a quote from Frederick Dale Bruner. He says this, "It is good to keep Jesus' humanity intact in the Gospels, or else his temptations will not be real temptations. The canonical evangelists want us to believe that Jesus was truly tempted here and throughout his life. Otherwise, surely, the entire Gospel would seem a charade." It is important for us because it was important to the writers of Scripture. It was important to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus was human, fully human. He got tired. He got hungry. He got sad. He needed to be alone. He was human. He had a human will. He had a human will that was separate from the Father's will, and he had to submit his will to the Father. Jesus was human, and when Jesus got tempted, it was legit. After 40 days and 40 nights of no food, the enemy says, "Make bread." It's not a sin to make bread. You're going to do it in a few months anyways for about 5,000 people. Why don't you make yourself some bread? God did it in the wilderness for the Israelites, right? So if you're his son, you can do it. Make some bread. Make some bread for yourself. This temptation was real. Now, this temptation is even more than just the temptation for bread. This is the temptation for proof. The temptation for Jesus to prove himself, who he is. And you can imagine after living a life, 30 years of basic obscurity, knowing your calling, kind of knowing where you're headed, what you're called to do, right? As he's 12, he's in the temple saying, "I'm in my Father's house doing my Father's work. That's what I'm called to do." And then being a carpenter for the next, 28 years, building stuff, living in obscurity. And now Satan says, "Prove it, display yourself." This is not the only time. Throughout his ministry, this happens. John 6, 29 through 30 says, "Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Prove it. If your word is true, prove it. Do something extravagant. Do something miraculous. Prove that you are the Son of God. Matthew 12:38 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Show us something. Do something amazing. Prove that you are the Son of God and that we should listen to you. Matthew 28:39-40. He says, and those who passed by derided him. This is Jesus on the cross. He's being crucified for the sins of the world. And they were wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, if, hear that again, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Display your greatness. Display your majesty. Display your relationship. Show that the Father loves you. Do something and blow our minds. This temptation was throughout Jesus' ministry. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you knew more than the people around you, or maybe you were better at the game or the sport than the people around you, but you were trying to be humble and you were letting other people engage, and then people questioned whether you were smart or stupid, or they questioned whether you were good or not. And then you're like, oh no, it's time, man. It's time to play for real. It's time to jump in and show you. It's hard when people are questioning the reality of who you know you are, what you know that you can do. It's hard to hold back. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, had this. I want to read a quote for you. Before I do, I just want to make it just preempt real quick. Some of you can be way excited that I'm reading this quote. Some of you may be frustrated that I'm reading this quote. Some of you are going to say, what's the big deal? But I'm about to read a quote by Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict the 16th. He was the last pope that we had. And here's the deal. All truth is from God, and we can claim that. And we have brothers and sisters that are Catholics, brothers and sisters that are Protestants, and that's okay. It's okay to quote the Pope. It's not saying that this is scripture, but he's a brilliant theologian, a brilliant historian. He did a ton of research and a ton of work in first century Judaism. So I'm actually going to quote him about 3 times a day. In fact, in his book, when he's writing about the temptation sequence of Jesus, he says some incredible things. So if you have any questions about that, you want to talk to me later, that's fine. My email is joel@thisismosaic.org. Here we go. This demand for proof is a constant reoccurring theme in the story of Jesus' life. Again and again, he is reproached for having failed to prove himself sufficiently, for having hitherto failed to work that great miracle that will remove all ambiguity and every contradiction so as to make it indisputably clear for everyone who and what he is or is not. Why didn't God make a world in which his presence is more evident? Why didn't Christ leave the world with another sign of his presence so radiant that no one could resist it? This is the mystery of God and man, which we find so inscrutable. It's really interesting, isn't it? Haven't you ever thought that? Haven't you ever wondered that? Haven't you ever thought to yourself, why didn't Jesus do more? Why did in the world did he come in first century instead of when there was YouTube and we could see it all, right? We'd have hundreds of films of him doing all these miracles and we'd have no doubt about the crazy things that he did, right? I don't think that would still remove all the doubt. People do some pretty incredible things on video cameras. But still, right, we have these questions. Why didn't he do this? Jesus was constantly given the temptation to do more, to do so much that people couldn't help but believe. But that's not the way that God does it. That's not the way that God works. Jesus' response to the enemy, to the devil in this temptation, is the Father will sustain me and exalt me at the proper time. That's basically what Jesus is saying. I trust God. I believe his words that he spoke to me when I was baptized, that I am his beloved son. I don't need to prove it. I trust him. I don't need to make bread. I trust the Father's provision. I trust the Father's sustaining power. I trust the Spirit, not you. I don't need to perform a miracle. I don't need to not be fully human for my own personal gain, for my own personal benefit. Let's move on. The devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And now he quotes Psalm 91. Satan quotes the Bible. He says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan leads him up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, and says to him, if you are the Son of God, okay, maybe you won't prove it, but have God prove it. If he actually said that, if he actually meant it, if that's who you are, have the Father prove it. Have him prove his love. Have him prove his very own words, because he wrote that he would take care of you. Prove it. Force the Father's hand. Turn the Father into your own personal genie. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil's basically saying, make the Father submit to you by proving himself to you, by proving his words, by backing up what he says. Here's what Joseph Ratzinger said. He said, the arrogance that would make God an object and impose our laboratory conditions upon him is incapable of finding him. For it already implies that we deny God as God by placing ourselves above him, by discarding the whole dimension of love, of interior listening, by no longer acknowledging as real anything but what we experimentally test and grasp. To think that is to make oneself God. Did you hear that? Jesus says, I'm not going to make him my genie. I'm not going to make God prove himself. I'm not going to put him to the test. I'm not going to place myself above the Father and force him to do something. I'm actually going to listen to what Psalm 91 is really saying. And what it's really saying is basically, God's going to take care of you. Here's how Pope Benedict said it. He says, this brings to light the real meaning of Psalm 91, which has to do with the right to the ultimate and unlimited trust of which the psalm speaks. If you follow the will of God, you know that in spite of all the terrible things that happen, in spite of all the terrible things that happen to you, you will never lose a final refuge. This trust is something quite different from the reckless defiance of God that would make God our servant. Yeah. Jesus was brilliant. He's brilliant. Fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. He's tired. He's weak. And the enemy is quoting scripture to him, taking it out of context. Have the Father prove his love for you. Put yourself in a position. It's really interesting what's going on. He's now on the temple. If Jesus takes a dive off the temple and his angels and God's angels come and grab him, then everybody's going to see it and everybody's going to know he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, right? Right? The enemy says, do this and your path is going to be easy. They can't help but believe that you're the Son of God, that you're the Messiah, and they'll follow you. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go the way of the will of the Father. I'm not going to make him my own puppet, my own genie. I'm not going to put him to the test, because Deuteronomy says you're not supposed to do that. And I trust God and I trust his word. Verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and of him only shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's really interesting what the devil is doing here. What does he offer him? He offers him all the kingdoms of the world, that he'll be able to rule all the kingdoms of the world. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Jesus being in charge, good or bad? It's a good thing, yeah, absolutely. I want Jesus to be in charge of all the kingdoms of the world, right? It's a good thing. And is that what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish anyway? Yeah. Satan is saying, hey, if you'll just do this one thing, I'm going to make your path an easy, comfortable, quick path. You won't have to wait 3 years. You won't have to mess around with those crazy disciples. You won't have to listen to Peter say all kind of crazy stuff all the time. Like, you can just right now just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, right? Your path to Messiah will be complete. And Jesus said, the end doesn't justify the means. The path to Messiah is just as important as the arrival as Messiah. The way that I get to all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, which is a quote from the end of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has been given all authority. The way that I get there is just as important as being there. That it matters how I get there. It matters that I stay submitted to the will of the Father. It matters that I stay led by the Spirit. It matters that I don't take the easy path, the quick path, the comfortable path, the path of least resistance. It matters. Here's how Paul describes what Jesus says. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5-8, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus took the path of submission. He took the path of humility. He took the path of service. He took the path of suffering. He said, the way that I become Messiah, the way that I gain all power is just as important as having the authority, having the power, being in charge. Not to mention that Jesus is still in charge today and all those kingdoms that Satan showed him are gone. The enemy's good, but Jesus knew better. He said, I trust the Father. He will provide for me. He will sustain me, and he will exalt me at the proper time. And then what happens? Verse 11, it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus follows the leading of the Spirit, and God takes care of him. It's really interesting. You see so many things. I mean, there's so many things here. Like, we could have a whole series on this. It would be so fun. Maybe. But the Spirit leads Jesus down into the waters of baptism. Then the Spirit leads Jesus down into the wilderness, down into obscurity, down into fasting. And the enemy leads Jesus up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, up to the high mountain. The Spirit leads Jesus into silence and solitude and fasting and prayer and meditation. He leads him into patience and long suffering. And the enemy leads him into what is comfortable, what is easy, what is quick. Make some bread. You're hungry. Make some bread right now. You don't need to go anywhere. You're the Son of God. Do something spectacular. Make your messiahship something that is famous for all the people to see so they won't have any kind of question. Make it easy for yourself. In fact, just bow down to me and I'm going to give it all to you. And Jesus says, absolutely not. The way that I get there is just as important as getting there. It's just as important. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we see what the Father does as Jesus submits to temptation and submits to the cross. It says, therefore, because he had this attitude, because he lived this life this way. It says, therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him this name that at some point in time, every single creature on earth, every being is going to bow their knee at Jesus because of the way that he lived his life, because of the sacrificial way, the submissive way that he lived his life and died a sacrificial, torturous death on the cross. Because the way of God and the way of the enemy are not the same. Even though it may seem like it, that the ends are the same, they're not. And the means are absolutely not the same. And I think there are two very important questions that we have to ask ourselves tonight. I believe that these are two questions the Spirit of God wants to bring to us through the writer of Matthew. And the first one is, do you want that kind of Messiah? Do you want a God who is patient with evil? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just act? Peter says that he's patient with evil because he wants more people to be invited into his family. He wants more people to come to know him. But as he is patient, evil continues and continues to hurt people. Do you want a God like that? Do you want a God that's patient? Do you want a Messiah that takes the hard road? Or do you want something that's quick and that's easy? Would you want God that cares about the means just as much as he does the ends? I mean, as you say it, it's like, oh, of course we do. And I continue for some reason to come back. My mind continues to come back as I think about this, the last presidential election. And I think some of us voted because, you know, we were convicted and passionate about, you know, what it is we were going for. But some of us were just terrified of one of the other candidates, what they may or may not do. Some of us cared about the ends and didn't care so much about the means. We cared about maybe the policies that maybe Trump or Clinton were going to put forward, and we didn't really care how they went about doing it, whether it was through deceit, whether it was through bigotry or whatever it might have been. We didn't really care how it happened. We just wanted it to happen. And I think it's important, not that we don't participate in the American political system, I think we should, but I think we have to always question our motives. We always have to question our heart. We always have to question what's going on. And I think the next time around, we need to make sure that we are keyed in on this passage of scripture, that we care about things like character. It matters, right? We care about the means to the end because the means matter just as much as the end. It matters. And I know that Jesus isn't running for president and we can't just vote for him. That'd be so much easier, wouldn't it be? Just vote for Jesus because he's going to do it all the right way, right? It's hard. I get it. That's why we've got to be intimate with the Spirit of God and allow him to lead us in these difficult decisions that we make that actually hold power and sway. But that's not the hardest question. I think most of us would say, yes, we want that kind of Messiah. Yes, we want that kind of God. Yes, we want that. But here's the hard question. Here is the convicting question for me is, will I follow in those same footsteps of that Messiah? Down into submission, down into obscurity, down into suffering, down into self-sacrifice. Or do I want the path up to greatness, the path to fame, the path to success, the path that is comfortable, that is easy, that is nice, that's quick? Which path will I choose? Will I follow that Messiah, or will I follow a different Messiah? See, Jesus invited us to follow him, but when he invited us to follow him, he invited us to follow him. I mean, that may sound like the biggest no-duh statement ever, but We totally, there's a block in our minds against it, right? When Jesus says follow him, we think that means just think highly of Jesus. When Jesus says follow him, we think that means just say the right answers about Jesus. When Jesus says follow him, we think that just means maybe I'll go to church, maybe I'll pray some prayers. But I'm not going to actually follow him. That'd be crazy. Who does that? Nobody does that. That's radical Christianity. That's radical. I'm a regular Christian. Saved by grace. Right? And I am saved by grace. But when Jesus calls us to follow, he calls us to actually follow in his footsteps. To take the path, not of least resistance, but the path the Spirit leads us into, which sometimes is the difficult path. Because the Spirit's going to lead you into the disciplines of the faith, and we call them disciplines for a reason, because they're hard. Jesus didn't say, if you fast, he says, when you fast, right? He says that we will fast. Silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, meditation. For some of us, community is a really difficult discipline. Being with other people. I don't know who would have trouble with that, but some people have a hard time with that. The Spirit leads us into these places of difficulty because sometimes that's where he does his best work. Do you want that kind of Messiah, and will you actually follow that kind of Messiah? And that's a question you have to ask yourself every day. I have to ask myself that question every single day because I continue to veer, and I need to re-ask myself, wait, no. How did Jesus live? What path did he take? And how can I follow in his footsteps today? It's a daily question that we have to ask ourselves. And it's incredible what he did. I love what he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the love chapter or the wedding chapter because you hear it in every wedding. Paul says some really incredible things. I think he's looking back at Jesus, thinking about the life that Jesus lived, the way that he lived his life, not just the end, but the means to the end. And he says this, love is patient. Oh. You just stop there, right? We just know love is hard already, right? Because anytime it's not hard, it's not patience. As soon as something's easy, it's not patient, right? It's something different than that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Oh, man, if you have a quick wit, kindness is so hard, right? I'm not speaking from experience, but it's kind. It's not jealous. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own way. Love does not seek its own way. It means I'm not seeking my own way. It's all I do in life, right? It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices only in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's what love is. And Paul says this. If you don't have love, you can do some incredible things. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels. You can have all these incredible gifts of prophecy. You can do these amazing things. You can feed the poor with everything that you have. But if you don't have love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. I don't know about you, but I want to gain stuff. I do. If I don't have love, I gain nothing. I want to be something. If I don't have love, I am nothing. See, we can achieve all these things that are on Time Magazine and GQ and Forbes and People Magazine, and we could become those things. But if you don't have love, you gain nothing. It's really incredible what Jesus did. And as we close it out, I want to invite the band to come back up on the stage and close us in an opportunity to respond to God and sing praise to him because he's incredible truths. But this is so good. And I want you to think about this. Ready? I will never be the sexiest man alive. And I'm never going to be the most powerful person in the world. And I'm never going to be on the Forbes 100 list. Maybe one or two of you will, I don't know. But not only am I never going to achieve all these things that the world says are great and awesome and the things that I need to achieve to be happy, to be successful, to be loved, is I can't relate to those people. I can't relate to the sexiest man alive. I can't relate to the wealthiest person on the earth. I mean, in some ways for sure, but not in those ways. And in gigantic ways, they can't relate to me. A little bit, but not really. Look at this about Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 2 and 3, it says, "For he," this is a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He," Jesus, "was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18 says, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people." That's to pay for our sins. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 4, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then," because he's been tempted like we've been tempted, "let us then draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus submitted himself to the leading of the Spirit to go into the wilderness and to be tempted. And that wasn't the last of his temptation. He was tempted throughout the rest of his time on this planet in different ways by people, things we don't even know about. But what I love about that is because sometimes the two most powerful words in the English language are "me too," is "I get it. Been there, it's hard. Brady, I get it. I've been there, it's hard. The struggle is real." So that we now, because of Jesus and the way that he lived his life and submitted himself, we can draw near to God's throne of grace with confidence because he gets it. He knows. He knows it intimately because he experienced it. There's this, little modern day parable about a guy who falls down into a hole and he can't get out of the hole. And a guy walks by and he says, "Hey, can you help me?" And the guy says, "Here's an instruction manual," and throws it down and kind of walks away. And then another guy walks by. He's like, "Hey, I'm stuck in this hole. I can't get out. Can you help me?" He's like, "Oh, I'll pray for you." And he kind of walks off. And then a friend walks along and he says, "Hey, I'm stuck in this hole." And the friend jumps down in the hole with him. And the guy's like, "Are you crazy? What are you doing? Now we're both stuck." He's like, "Yeah, I've been here before and I know the way out." And that's what Jesus did. He jumped down into the hole with us, and he continues to jump down in the hole with us and says, "Hey, I get it. I've been here and I know the way out. I was tempted in every way and I know the way out because I did it without sin. I know it's hard. But come with me, follow me, and I will lead you into the fullness of life. I came, lived, and died for you to have it." That's a God that I can praise and worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much that you are the God that you are, that you sent your son Jesus to be on this earth, to live a sinless, spotless life, to take our sin upon himself, to be tempted in every aspect, every respect as we are, to get it, to know, to understand, and then to die paying the penalty for our sin and raising to new life. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you know, that you get it, that you understand, that we can run to you in our sin, we can run to you in our temptation, that we don't have to hide or be afraid because you know, you get it, and your throne is a throne of grace. God, let us draw near right now to your throne of grace and shout your praise. And it is in Jesus' incredible name we pray. Amen.